How about I pray? Lord and Father, thank you that we can come together and have a look at your wonderful book of Joshua. Help us to learn something of that so that we might be able to put that in place. So as we see what you have done for your people, we thank you for the wonderful story that is Joshua and how much that helps us realize how wonderful you are and how good you are at keeping your promises. And Father, we just pray that we might be able to think of Joshua in light of what you've done for us also in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so you should have got a handout in there. What I've done with the handout is I've just tried to give you the skeleton so that you can take some notes in here. And then when you, during the week, read through Unit 2 of the book, which is the next one that I gave you, what it means is that as you go through the notes with this outline in front of you, then you'll be able to fill in the gaps to what I've gone through today. So it sort of follows the same order. So I'm trying to actually make it as easy as possible for you in the way we work. So we'll see how we go in that. Give me any feedback if you want along the way. I'm trying not to make it difficult for you. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. So we'll see how we go. Okay, first up, when you get home, have a look at the Joshua summary by the Bible Project, which I've got you on the top of the sheet. What that will do is effectively walk you through this picture, which is the Bible Project's way of giving you a summary of the whole book of Joshua. And it does it in a quite a helpful, revealing way. So if you're a visual learner, this is a good exercise to do in lots of ways. Hey, Jenny. It's a helpful, you can look at. Now, I'll do that for each of the books of the former prophets because each of these are quite helpful at getting the summary of how they sort of go. Now, that doesn't mean I always agree with them, and sometimes the way they break it up is slightly different. I don't disagree with them, but I might have some differences along the way, and as will the notes. So the way that they break up the book might be a little bit different to what's in here, but that's okay. You can work out for yourself what you agree with or what you don't. And so you can see how that sort of goes. So that may be helpful. And if you want to have a look at that, then feel free to scan it as you go. Let's have a look at the book of Joshua. The death of Moses marks the transition from Deuteronomy into Joshua. Of key concern is Israel's conquest of the land as promised by the hand of God. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 1, your Bibles, Joshua chapter 1, let's read the first 9 verses and see how Joshua's set up for us as we then jump in from there. Who would like to read?
I'll read.
Thank you.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
Okay, so verse 9, you can see there's a refrain that keeps coming over and over again. Be strong and courageous in what it is that I'm asking you to do. The very last verse of the first chapter also says, be strong and courageous. So that's sort of a repeated idea for Joshua, which is interesting because what you're going to see in the book of Joshua, as the end of verse 9 highlights, says, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. Well, why do you need to be strong and courageous if the Lord God is with you all of the time? And there's that tension that happens in Joshua in that it is quite clearly what God is doing to make sure that he fulfills his promises to the people Israel. But yet in doing that, he is still asking Israel and Joshua particularly to do what it is that he said. In order to be faithful to God, you have to be strong and courageous. Now, that relates to what we do in our lives today as well. It is still God who's going to do what he is going to do. He's going to do that for our best interests. What does he ask of the one who's faithful? To be strong and courageous. We still have to be strong and courageous in the way we do. So what you see in Joshua, it really does set us up in many ways for understanding how the gospel of Jesus operates, even for us today, back when you see this sort of set up. So let's have a look at the origin and the date. So last week when we gave the overview of all of the former prophets, we sort of looked a little bit at that, and these notes will pick that up for you a little bit as you go into them. Jewish tradition has consistently ascribed the bulk of this book of Joshua to Joshua as the author, so in him writing it. Now, what and how that sort of works will vary, in lots of ways. Hey, Justin, good to see you. No problem. Grab one of the handouts over there as you go through. So most of the book is written by Joshua, but there is some argument for parts of the book to have been written at a later time. And you made that point last week because it ends with Joshua's death. It's very difficult to write about your own death. So it's very feasible that that others have come in and sort of finished off what is in there. Who was that? Well, it could have been the elders who were with Joshua and seen what it was, who were the ones who decided to complete the argument that's there. Now, as to where it exactly is written, was it written in the period of the judges straight after Joshua's death? There's lots of arguments for that. Was it written much, much later, like in the period of the kings, when they've pulled together the documents, the annals that have been written about Joshua, and because of what's gone on in their life, they've now reflected back to the glory days of Joshua and decided to write it? All of that is in some ways speculation. Either way, what we have is the record of Joshua, which is helpful. And it is difficult to be able to put down the exact date of when it was compiled. Either way, we know from the events that happened in Joshua that a lot of what's there can be verified by other different sources. So there's no concern about what is been written in Joshua, but the timing of when that will work is often argued a little bit. Does that make some sense? We talked about some of the timing last week, but does that make sense in where they move? Okay, it's one of these books which has quite a bit of archaeological debate about it, because they can do the dating of the sites that were destroyed as Israel took over Jericho and the Promised Land, and the dating of the archaeological evidence doesn't seem to match the dating of the biblical evidence, whereas in lots of other cases it does throughout the Bible. But here is one that there's about a century difference in time. Does it change the nature of the way the story runs? No, it doesn't. Does it change the fact that those things happen? No, it doesn't change that at all. But it does change some of the contingencies of how that played out. Okay, so next is the nature. Let's look at the man of Joshua. first. When you see my notes a bit more filled out, it means that I've given you stuff that isn't really in the other notes. So I'm just trying to fill out your understanding a bit there. The leading character of the book is obviously Joshua. His full name was Joshua ben Nun. Ben's the way of saying son of Nun, an Israelite of the tribe of Joseph, which was the half tribe of Ephraim. He was born in Egypt, so he was when the Egyptians were in exile, in slavery in Egypt. He was born of that generation. And he would have been quite a young man at the time of the Exodus and one of Moses' aides. You can see at the very beginning of Joshua, he says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. So he's recognized in that particular role. If you've got your Bibles, flip back to Exodus chapter 33. Okay, 33 verse 11. Moses is looking after the tent which houses the tabernacle, or will house the tabernacle. And verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. So effectively he guarded the tent of meeting. So he had that sort of honored position in some ways. Now he was named Hoshea, which we know from Numbers, Numbers 13. Keep your finger at Exodus 33 if you're following me, but Numbers 13 verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, there was Hoshea, son of Nun. That's a Hebrew way of saying Joshua. So his name, Hoshea, which means, the word means salvation, which is quite a nice sort of word to have. You know, names are important. Let's name our kids after, you know, it's nice to have names like that. But Moses actually renamed him. So if you flip across to the next page, verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. So the name there, Hoshea or Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. So he's just added on the prefix at the beginning there, which changes the meaning of the name. Instead of being salvation, it means Yahweh or God is salvation. In Greek, Josiah, so the New Testament's written in Greek. In Greek, the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus, Yeshuas. So, so there's quite a lot of significance within the name of who Joshua is. Okay, so let's go back and have a look at some of the credentials of him. As a close aide of Moses, he was present on the mountain when Moses received the law. So remember, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 24, you get Moses is one of the ones that accompanies Joshua is one of the ones that accompanies Moses as he goes up. He is the guardian of the tent that we've already mentioned there in Exodus 33. When Moses was meeting with Yahweh. It was Joshua who led a group of soldiers against the Amalekites to defend Israel, which is recorded in Exodus 17. And he was also one of the leaders who were sent into the desert of Paran to explore what would be the promised land of Canaan. He was sent with a whole bunch of leaders to go and get a report, and that was the list of that we read about in Numbers 13, and he returned with Caleb to issue a very favourable report, contrary to the advice of all of the other leaders who said, no, we shouldn't touch it. They're too dangerous and they're too, you know, they'll overthrow us.
We're like grasshoppers in this
side. Yeah.
They're really big, obviously.
That's right. Remember what Joshua was told to do in chapter 1, be strong and courageous in the face of what seems to be humanly impossible. God is going to make sure that this is given. And so Joshua gives that favourable report. And then have a look at the end of Deuteronomy. So the end of the Pentateuch, he's been present as a key figure, well, actually as a minor figure through Israel's moving through the land. But you get to Deuteronomy 31, so the towards the end of the Pentateuch. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. Moses summons Joshua and says to him, in the presence of all Israel, what's he say? Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their fathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses effectively commissions him as the person who is going to take over his role as leader. But it's not just Moses that commissions him, it's God himself. So if you turn over the page to verse 23, you can read more of how that sort of plays out. But the Lord gives the command to Joshua, son of Nun, and says, be strong and courageous, for you will bring Israel into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Now, who's listening to who there? Is God listening to Moses? No, it's probably that Moses was told by God, and that's the reason why we see that refrain, be strong and courageous, so that it's being repeated over and over again. So be strong and courageous. You will bring Israelites into the land I promised on oath. I myself will be with you. And after Moses finished writing in the book the words of the law from beginning to end, he gave the command to carry to the Levites to carry out all that had been explained. So Joshua comes with good credentials. Moses, the esteemed leader of Israel, has commissioned him in front of all of the other leaders, and God himself has commissioned him to say, you will take over this particular role. Now, as you go through the book of Joshua, the character of this man is quite important because what we see in him is core to the message of the way the book unfolds. He's pictured as a second Moses who leads the people to victory in Yahweh's name. In Unit 1 that we looked at last week, it gave you a table that showed you Moses' actions right next to Joshua's actions, and there was those parallels for those who have been able to read over last week's notes. And what you find is that Joshua stands alone in the Old Testament as a political and a military figure whose story is untainted. You know, we see David, who is a very, very amazing military figure, but you know that his story was tainted. You see Solomon as a figure who is wonderful with his wisdom, but yet his story is tainted. All of the kings, even the good kings, with the possible exception of Josiah, are all painted in some particular light, but then tainted in some way. Joshua is untainted. What you see here is he does what he should do, faithful to the Lord, strong and courageous the whole way through. And in that sense, what he does is he sets up really a template for us to understand what it means later to be faithful to the Lord in the face of all sorts of different. Yes, he is a type of Christ in there. Like, there's several types of Christ in the Old Testament that point you forward. Joshua is a good version of that, which helps us understand the significance of what it means to stand faithful to the Lord. Yeah. Helpful? Questions, comments, statements? Okay. Shall we push on? Let's move into the content of the book of Joshua, and this time look at the nature of the conquest. The notes here are very helpful, so I'll give you sort of a summary version of that one. The book of Joshua describes the conquest of the land of Canaan, which is going to become the promised land, as a united action by Israel as a whole. So all of the people get together and they do what they're supposed to do, and they then go in and take over the land. The expression all Israel is used quite a few times in Joshua. So it gives you this idea that they are all combined. Even though there's 12 different tribes and a whole bunch of different family groups, they are united in this action to go into the promised land. All of the fighting men of the 12 tribes take their part under the command of a single leader. That's Joshua. He calls the shots. They do what they're going to do, which is helpful. Now, remembering that that like we talked about last week, Israel don't have a military army like the nations around. So what they are doing is they are doing that as effectively a people group who are bonding together in a unified purpose and moving ahead and doing what they've been called to do. The book of Joshua is broken up.
How many people would we be talking about?
That's a good question. I don't know, 144,000 probably, the breakdown of the 12,000 for each of the tribes. But that's me to guess. Yeah. Say again.
A couple of million people.
Yeah, that's probably an answer to a question without actually knowing where they move. I don't know what the number was.
I went through it in numbers, it was about what you said.
They actually
numbered all the tribes and all the fighting men.
Yeah.
So it was an order of 600,000 fighting men.
So at the beginning of Numbers you have that sort of census taken, and at the end of Numbers they take the census again. You see that.
So all the Israelites 20 years older or more able to serve an army was counted according to family. Total number is 603,500.
Where are you looking?
Chapter 1, verse
46.
Of numbers.
So that's those going
those
in.
The men fighting, age 20 years and older.
Yeah, that's going into the desert. Now we want to know how many at the end. Because remember, the whole generation died out.
Yeah, so we don't know how many went continued on. Because, let's say, all the older ones weren't allowed to come in.
That's right, yeah.
So I don't know actually how many entered.
Give or take a 500,000 at least.
I suppose you can... Nothing,
yeah.
Anyway, it's...
Well, no, that's a helpful one. I wish I sort of knew
the
off the top.
David, one, July, zero.
Okay. So they go in and they take the promised land. Now, the book of Joshua is broken into effectively two halves. So you've got chapters 1 to 12, which is them working out how to take over what is the promised land. And then you have them in the land dividing it all up, the land allocation, which is how how that sort of falls out. Now, we'll come back to the structure of the book a little bit later. You'll note that if you look at the Bible Project, the way they break it up is similar, but they give you a couple of extra details. So they break it into four sections, two under each of those halves. So if you were sitting an exam for this subject, then knowing the overall structure of a book is quite a helpful mechanism to have in your head, because it will help you work out where things are in the way that they work. Now, when they went into the Promised Land, what they did was, so going back to the map that we sort of created last time, So they're coming in to the Promised Land, which is already inhabited by, the Canaanites and where they move. What they did was often Joshua is used as a military example of a clever military tactic. What he did was he forged into the middle of Israel, what would be the land of the Promised Land, so that he can then... So he divides the people that were in the land so that he could then fight on only half the front as he then took over the land. And so his strategy was quite clever. If he came in at the bottom, effectively, what he's done is he would go in and have all of the people that were in there fighting against him. But by dividing and forging into the middle, he then divides them so he's only fighting on one front at any particular point, which is a clever little way of doing it. And so your notes will talk about how they do that as he goes into what they call a bridgehead into Gilgal, and then drives from there with a thrust downwards in chapters 9 to 11 and takes down the south, and then he goes north, chapter 11, and takes the northern area that's there.
Is that river there, the Jordan?
Yeah.
So I think he went around across that way, didn't he?
Yeah, you can place the map in there by reading through. I've made that pretty simple through. Yeah. So Jerusalem's in here, Jericho's in around here. Yeah. So he's come in and pushed in. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So the book of Joshua clearly recognizes that the Canaanites have not been entirely eradicated from the land, and that the Israelites would then have to do further fighting in order to consolidate their positions. The process of consolidation and occupation turns out to be a fairly protracted fight for them. And so Joshua sort of counters a lot of that. You sort of hear how that goes, and you go through the highs and the lows of where that moves. By the time you get to David, all of that is now gone. So it's a long drawn out conquest. Which when we read it, it sort of feels as if, oh, okay, that's done and dusted. But in reality, there's a whole bunch of other little things that still needed to be sorted out as they move through the promised land. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but the conquest of Israel going into the Canaanites and overthrowing them is often talked about as a holy war. The terminology that's used is holy war type of language. In other words, it is God's war. It is Yahweh's war. So if you look at Joshua chapter 5, you meet God's commander. So Joshua chapter 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The answer you're looking for there is for us. But he says neither. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua falls face down on the ground in reverence and asks him, "What message do you have for your servant?" And the commander says, "Take off your sandals, the place that you've got is holy." So, often people look at that and say, well, that's indicative of the fact that this is God's army. This is God's war. It is a holy war that he will do. And we'll come back and talk a little bit more about how that works. The whole conquest, the settlement, wouldn't have been so protracted, would not have been so difficult if Israel had just been faithful and done what it was that God had asked them to do, which is actually not really a surprise. If you think about Israel coming out of Egypt into the promised land, they would have into the desert so that they could go to the promised land. That would not have been protracted if they had been faithful. But instead they ended up wandering around the desert for 40 years. Similar here, going into the promised land was for them. If they had been faithful, then they would have been able to enjoy the spoils of the promised land without much issue. But yet it's protracted partly because of their unfaithfulness, which is a lesson for us as we go through. Okay, so that's the biblical account of how it sort of runs, and you can go into a bit more detail as we go. Now, there are some critical reconstructions of that. It's often been alleged that the books of Joshua and Judges present different versions of the conquest. with the Judges account, particularly Judges 1, being far more realistic in what actually happened than the book of Joshua. And so, which we'll see, you'll see next week with Des as you get into Joshua. In other words, what you've got is Israel getting the land, and there's just two accounts, a Joshua account and a Judges account of this conquest. That's a flawed argument for several different reasons, and we'll go into. In the light of that thought, sometimes it's taken so far as to suggest that there was no conquest at all, but rather what it was this gradual infiltration of Israel as they sort of meandered in and basically bullied their way in.
I was watching a YouTube video, and that's exactly what they said.
Yeah.
What's I was trying to say? It wasn't this blitzkrieg at all. It was the Judges' account. They just sort of melded in and took over, you know, over time, sort of thing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, there's problems with that view as well. Only a minority of the arguments that are there suggest that sort of infiltration type of view, but they're out there anyway, and it's probably worth weighing up what you think is right or wrong and where they go. If you want a radical version of how that that infiltration model sort of worked, then there are some that suggest something called the peasant revolt. Sounds like what Luther did in the Reformation, but as he argued against the peasants, but it's called the peasant revolt. And under that view, what happens is the conquest is seen as the lower classes rise up against the more senior classes or the more established ones, and the city rulers or the established forces effectively, because of their abusive way of life, eventually are overthrown by the peasants or the lower classes. And the lower classes of Canaan see the Israelites coming in and go, oh, well, they can help us do this, so let's involve them and we'll you know, join together and join forces some way, and eventually we'll overthrow the people who are ruling the area, and so you end up with a peasants' revolt.
That seems to line up with what the Bible actually.
No, it doesn't. But remember, the Bible is one of the historical accounts. There are other accounts that people can refer to there. Well, let's evaluate it in a second. Do you want to make any other comment about that?
No, just like what you described is not like what's written in Joshua and Judges at all. Like, there's no evidence of the lower class of the Canaanites like allying with the Israelites at all.
Yes, I'm not told to put them all to the sword.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No.
Yes, that's true, but you can argue, so in the Bible they said make sure that you leave no one there, and yet you see even in the Bible accounts of where people were left. So it's an expression that's used there to say completely decimate, but it doesn't mean that all were, you know, but we'll come to that. That's why I say it's a radical view, or the notes say it's a radical view. That's there. Okay, so let's evaluate that a little bit. No consensus has emerged to suggest anything other than what really you've with substantial argument. Anything other than what you've really got in the Bible for this particular conquest. So here are some ways of thinking about it. The Book of Joshua and Judges are still the most ancient documents that we have of that time and place. So relying on other documents that were produced after that period of time will mean that they can't take the same type of authority as that which is written closer to the time. And the volume of material that is in Joshua and Judges in the way that it's compiled gives it a bit more credibility there. Secondly, the archaeological evidence of large-scale and widespread destruction of the strategic sites is more compatible with the biblical pictures rather than an infiltration sort of thing. Oh, we sort of mirandered in and we've taken over here and then we've sort of taken over there. The evidence they've got archaeologically where cities have been decimated and taken there fits more with the biblical accounts than it does with that sort of slow growth process. And then thirdly, the basic supposition of both reconstructions, that Joshua and Judges are alternative accounts of the same events, does not really fit with the Bible texts, because there are distinct things that fit in Joshua and there are distinct things that happen in Judges. And so to be able to say, oh, look, it's just a different version of the same account, seems to just sort of run roughshod straight across the top of other evidence that's there. Of crucial significance is the absence of the Philistines in the book of Joshua. So the Philistines were known to be a fairly strong superpower in the area that was sort of growing in there. They are mentioned and talked about a lot in Judges, but there is no mention of them in Joshua. And so if you want to say, oh, these are just, this is just the same account, a different point of view, then what happened to the Philistines where they work? So
I was reading an article which seemed to suggest that the Israelites were very careful where who they attacked and who they didn't attack, because there were several big cities around that they didn't go anywhere near, very big strongholds, and the Philistines are, you know, a race that they avoided. And there were other people too, they tended to scout around into countryside rather than going for the cities.
Yeah, sure, except you still, and that's fine, I mean, that just sounds like a military approach. That's right. You've still got to work out how what happened when they did take over big strongholds like Jericho or Ai in some ways. So, yeah.
And also, when they took the north, they fought the combined, you know, was it five kings?
Yeah.
They took them and killed them.
Yeah. It's, you know, it makes it difficult when you're looking at the information that's there from so far after the effect and trying to work out and analyse exactly how that is, which is the whole exercise of doing that type of criticism. As Christians, the ultimate ground for accepting the trustworthiness of the biblical accounts is the attitude that Jesus has of the Old Testament. So recognising that he will often refer back to the Old Testament and use that totally accepted makes you realize, well, if the Lord of the universe or the Lord of all knows that or goes with that, then that gives it some credibility. That's a Christian argument, not a secular one, because of course the secular one's not going to pay attention to Jesus in there. But on rational grounds alone, there's good reasons for accepting the basic integrity of the biblical account of the conquest, because there are less issues in the way that you then read it. You've got to sort of think, what is the value of just merging the two accounts? What do you gain by saying Israel, that Joshua and Judges are effectively the same account from two different points of view? Do you gain anything from holding that position? You may not. You still know that Israel took over the area that's the promised land.
I think it's just maybe probably secular people that don't really, you know, believe that God's war and God's miraculous and all that stuff. I think they'd rather just believe the Judges' account.
Sure. Yeah. And you can understand the reason why that's the case, because it just seems so, you know, hard work in the way that they do that. And it seems like Israel have just sort of deceptively worked their way in. So, yeah. So that's that's the way that... that's the way that that sort of runs with the evaluation. Now let's have a look at the structure of the book. In your notes, it gives you a fairly long literary structure of how you break it up with all of the little subfiles that are in there. My experience is when you're preparing for an exam, there's lots of things to try and memorize. Something that's that detailed is a bit hard to memorize. So what I've done on your notes is I've just tried to break it up into four sort of areas. And if you can remember that breakdown, that will help you if you are trying to just put your head around Joshua. So you've got chapter 1, which really sets up the whole of the book, the prologue about Joshua's commissioning and him taking over under God. Then chapters 2 to 12 is the conquest of the land. So it goes through a whole bunch of different things that happens there. The first chapters 2 to 5, or the halfway through chapter 5, is about them actually entering into the land. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 12, it's them actually conquering the land and taking it over. And such that you get to the end of that, and there's a sort of summary of all that the Israelites had done to defeat all of the kings of the other nations. And that's the first half of the book. Then you have, from 13 to 22, you have the very riveting allocation of the land, which in many ways sort of feels like reading Numbers all over and over again. That's quite helpful, such that you get to the end of that sort of section. Have a look at chapter 21. Before you go into the final prologue, and you get this beautiful little summary of the book of Joshua. So chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one in all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Okay, sounds fairly conclusive. And now, Gary, if I pick up on your point about the idea that it was a conclusive victory taken out, that's, you know, not, you know, everything there was, like, everything was overtaken, not, you know, that all of their enemies were overtaken. If you go over to chapter 23, verse 5, the Lord God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord God has promised. There are still some elements still to be fulfilled. But effectively, summarized, this is what God has chosen to do. There is still some more work to be done, but, effectively it's been won. So that is the allocation of the land in fulfillment for what God has said. And then in the last two chapters, you then have the closing words and the renewal of the covenant, which we'll come back to in a little moment. So that's the way it works. So if you can remember, chapters 1 to 12 and 13 to 24, two halves of Joshua. And then if you want to push that down a little bit further, you can break that. Chapter 1 is your prologue. Then it's taking the land. Then it's allocating the land. Then it's effectively renewing the covenant. It makes sense. Any other questions, comments you want to make there?
How long did it take them to conquer the whole thing?
Good question.
Yeah,
you're looking at about a four, depending on where you say they've conquered, because, you know, you then go into Judges and they're still working through parts of that. But 430 odd years, the whole process that's there, yeah. Given that Joshua is part of this, you're thinking that effectively what's done in Joshua is done within the lifetime of Joshua. So that particular part of it and the bulk of the conquering there has happened within a lifetime. But the overall process takes a lot longer.
How old would Joshua been when they crossed the Jordan? He would have been reasonably old, wouldn't he? Because they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And he
was a young man when they crossed.
So he would have been like in his 60s.
The Red Sea.
Perhaps. Yeah. Yeah.
He lived to 100 and something, I
think. 110.
Yeah. Had a few good years left in him. Crossing the desert for that long and still getting to 110 years is pretty impressive. Yeah. Okay, can I push on? Yeah.
But until the David enter all the land of
Yeah, so so it seems like a conclusive summary at the end of 21, but yet you know by 23 that there is still more work to happen. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Effectively, they now own the land, and they've got ownership of the land under God, but yet there are still people to get out of the land.
Is that like you bought the house, but you it's not exactly livable, and you have to fix it up before you can move in?
Yeah, I think it's probably more to do with the style of writing that you've got there. So what you're trying to get across here is that God has been faithful to giving them what he's promised he would. The mechanics of it, there's still a few things to be sorted out. Yeah. Yeah, is that what you mean, Emily? Yeah, okay. Okay. All right, so let's have a look at Joshua and the Bible as a whole, and I'll get you to do a bit of an exercise in here. You've got quite a few different themes in Joshua. And it's worth trying to just work out how that sort of works. So the main theological idea of the book of Joshua is God's promise to give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham. So you know back in Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many, that they would have a land that they would go into, they would be a blessing and be a blessing to others. They would be blessed and have a blessing to others. What you see in Joshua is the fulfillment of that promise that they would be given a land. The book of Joshua testifies to God's faithfulness to his promise by recounting the successful entry into the land by the Israelites. Now, that assertion of God's complete faithfulness is accompanied by the recognition in the book of Joshua that there is still some things that need to be realized, as we've read in chapter 23, and what is going to come. The significance of that theme could be seen in relation to the way that the book of Joshua works in the overall run of God's salvation plan. So when you look at Joshua and you think, where does that fit in relation to, you know, the Pentateuch that comes before and then the latter prophet, well, the rest of the prophets and the latter prophets leading towards Jesus, then Joshua plays a particular role in there. And so it's helpful for us to try and work out what precedes, what follows, and how that gets us to the New Testament, if we're going to grasp a good understanding of Joshua. So what I want you to do is I want you to do some of that work for us. On your notes, you'll see there's an exercise box there. I want you to read Joshua's covenantal address to the leaders of Israel as recorded in chapter 24. What he does is he gives a summary of Israel's history up to this point. So what you're effectively doing there is looking at what has come before. And there's two questions. What does he ask of them? And what is his warning? And then how do the people respond to that? So can I get you to actually do that in a couple of groups, or sort of break that around? It might be helpful to have one person to read it for us all, and then I'll get you to talk about those questions in your groups. Does that make sense? Okay, so if I can get somebody to read 24 verses 1 to 10, and then somebody else jump in and do 11 to 18, and then somebody to do 19 to 27. In actual fact, if you finish there, you'll get everything you need out of it. So who wants to read first? You got first, and then somebody else jump on in, and then I'll get you this side of the table to work in threes and fours, this side three or fours, and we'll go from there. Let's go.
Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at the Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what they did there, by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and I took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against you, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put curses on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand.
Thanks. Next.
Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and the cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God.
Okay, next.
Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.
Thanks, that'll do. Okay, can I get you to sort of in pairs, triplets around. What does he ask of them? What's his warning? And how do the people respond?
Yes.
Okay, what have you got? What does he ask of them? Here. To serve the Lord. Yep. And faithfulness, where have you got that? What verse is that?
14.
The 14 is the key verse there. Fear the Lord, serve him faithfully. What's his warning?
That we may not.
That?
We may not follow any other gods.
Yep, that's fair. Yep.
Verse 20, God will turn and bring disaster on you at the end of you?
If you forsake, if you follow the other gods, he will do that. Yep, that's right.
Yeah, that you eat of the vine and the vineyards and the olives that have been given to you, and all of that that's been given shall be taken away.
Yep.
Do the same thing.
Yep, that's right. Any other warning that's in there? Have a look at verse 19. You notice that he actually tells you you're not going to be able to do it? Interesting one there, isn't it? You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your rebellion and your sins.
Why did he say that?
Because he knows that they won't.
Well, verse 23 would seem that the foreign gods are already there.
Yeah, even the way he asks that, it seems that with all that going on, they've still strayed away, even though they're saying they'll serve the Lord. It's something that he has to see, keep repeating to them and reinforcing with them. So, yeah, it's probably why that other part of the warning's there. Yeah.
Yeah, now it could be that Joshua is completely aware that they have already tried to incorporate the two. So he says, you cannot, you are unable to, because this is what's in your life. So you need to turn away from those ones. Or it could be he's just making the statement that is theologically correct and historically correct, even at this point, you're not going to be able to do this.
So they need forgiveness. And it says later on that he will not forgive you if you rebel and rebellious. And so he might be saying, you're going to sin, you need forgiveness, but unless you turn to God, he's not going to forgive you.
Yeah.
But he doesn't say you are not going to be able to. He says you are not able to. So that's an interesting thing to say. But because he's already saying that with some authority that they're not able to, which suggests that there's already a barrier.
Yeah, and if that's because they've already got the foreign idols or things in amongst them, then that's they're not able to. That's having a cake and eating it, and it's not going to work in where they move. Yeah.
Or is he just stating the nature of man, that none of us can serve God. We are unable to serve him.
Yes, well, that's the debate of what you've got here. Now, what's interesting about it, even when you say you are unable to do that, normally there is something in there that will say something like, so you need to trust in the Lord, or you need God to do it for you, whereas that's not mentioned here. So that may indicate more the idea that they were in a position even then where they wouldn't be able to do it because of some evident reason to Joshua. Having said that, his challenge is to, you know, make sure that they are faithful and to serve him. How do they respond?
Well, they keep saying that they will serve the Lord.
Yeah.
We will serve the Lord our God in
faith. Yeah. Well, so they're quite, you know, determined on what they go. We will do that one. Three times he says, we'll serve the Lord. He is God. All right, now that is worth keeping in mind. Keep your finger in Joshua. Flip back to Exodus 24. So this is called this is the covenant at Shechem. If you go back to Exodus 24, then you move into Moses and Israel at a different time. And look at the covenant that he confirms at Mount Sinai. Again, to the leaders, who would like to read verses 1 to 8 here? And what I'm looking for is, what do these covenants have in common? Who'd like to read? Thank you, Kathy.
Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with you. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all
Okay, can you see what's going on there? It's a covenant ceremony, taking the blood and sprinkling it on the altar and taking the blood and sprinkling it on the people as a way of saying this is now a confirmed covenant because both parties are now being held responsible for this covenant. The people have said we will do it and God has said we will do it, and so the splashing the blood is a way of confirming that covenant. What's in common between these two accounts? Yeah. Yeah, in the first instance it's the leaders and then it's all of the people saying we will do this one. Now what happens between that and Joshua is a litany of examples of where they haven't done that. And so this next generation, Joshua, comes on in and effectively at the end of receiving the covenant. So who kept up their end of the covenant? God did, the people didn't. God kept his word, gave them the promised land. They're now enjoying it. The obvious response is, okay, well, you've been faithful. We weren't. We said we would, so we will now be faithful. Watch the space. See how that goes? Okay, so Joshua helps draw that out for us with some of the significance. So we've just looked then at what precedes, and the Pentateuch sets that up. So the first five books of the Bible helps us see how that's going to somewhat operate. Now what you've got with Joshua, what follows, is understood in relation to that history, that past history of Israel. And as you move into the former prophets, that fact that God is faithful to his promises and the people have not been plays a fairly important role, because God is constantly giving to them and they are constantly receiving the blessing of that, yet they are constantly being unfaithful along the way. Israel fails to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, and was all but destroyed by God's judgment in the form of successive assaults by other nations. Funnily enough, by the nations of whose gods they had brought into their own, that they had worshipped. So the consequence of that is God says, be faithful, worship me and me alone. They've gone and accepted all of these other pagan sort of gods, and it is those nations who have come and overthrown them. So the consequence of that, they've felt effectively they brought on upon themselves, the Assyrians and the Babylonians take in. And so this history that begins with the book of Joshua confirms at the outset the importance of being faithful to the Lord, and shows us if you're not, then there are consequences that will follow for that. Now, you push that into the New Testament to pick up the next part of that. What do you get into the New Testament? Well, Joshua again helps us to understand how the promises of God are fulfilled, because the gospel, so the good news of what Jesus has done, is to deal with the unfaithfulness of the people so that they can be brought back to God. And so what you see there is a final revelation, really, of what Israel had fallen apart, had fallen in Joshua and the former prophets. You see Jesus ultimately fulfilling that. So the faithfulness of God is proclaimed in the book of Joshua. The faithfulness of the gospel promises are in view, which points beyond Joshua to Jesus. And beyond Canaan and the promised land, ultimately to the eternal rest, to what people would find in Jesus, so a new heaven and a new earth. If you want to see how the New Testament picks that up, have a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Okay, and see how Hebrews picks up Joshua to try and explain the importance of the rest that Jesus wins or gains. He says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day to come. There remains then a Sabbath day for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So let us therefore make every effort to enter into the rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. See how Hebrews picks up Joshua to make the point that the gospel is what actually ultimately gives you rest. But it's still important to be faithful to the gospel. Comment, question, statement? Okay. Well, let me push on then into some of the sub-themes. So we've looked at that major theme. Let's now push into some of the sub-themes that are there. One of them is the sub-theme of leadership. Who is leading God's people? It's implicit in the way that Joshua is portrayed in the book because he's been commissioned as the leader of Israel. And it builds upon what has already been told about him in the Pentateuch, which we've already picked up on. You know, he was appointed to do that. The fact that Joshua's name was changed shows you the style of leadership. He's not going to be the saviour. It's Yahweh that's going to be the saviour. He just needs to be faithful to that. And then we see that play out in all sorts of different ways. And so what your notes do when you go into them is it picks up and develops that idea of how Joshua is really the second Moses. In some ways. So the Lord promises that he will be with him like he was with Moses. It's Joshua that divides the Jordan, that goes across the Jordan River like Moses went across the Red Sea. It's Joshua who has a personal encounter with God like Moses did with the burning bush. So you've got a few of those. You see Joshua's work completes and complements what Moses started to do because he takes the land as Moses set out to do. And then we are repeatedly told that, that Joshua carries out the commands that Moses had told him to do and that Moses had told him to do under God. And so Joshua is shown as this sort of faithful one, as we've seen in the covenant in Shechem, similar to the covenant in Moses in Exodus. Okay, so above all, you have the man of the book here. You have the man Joshua, who by his word and example charts a course for Israel so that they are led faithfully and appropriately. And what that does is it points you straight into where Jesus operates. Now, having said that, Moses is not so good a leader that he effectively is another Jesus. So remember what happened with the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites were one of the peoples that Israel was supposed to overtake, and they got wind of the fact that Israel were round, and so they dressed up and looked like they were spies from a land far away, and they. That's right, and they came to Joshua, and Joshua made a treaty with them that he would alongside, and. That didn't please God at all. Joshua is a fallen leader as well because he doesn't see what he should see. Now, that is in contrast to Jesus, who ends up being the perfect leader in where they go. So leadership is one of the sub-themes.
Does that kind of contradict what we said earlier about being untainted?
It's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah.
But it's only till the end, so...
Yeah, not in terms of faithfulness. It wasn't as if Joshua was doing... what you see him doing by making the treaty isn't him going, I'm intentionally trying to sin here.
Wasn't he disobeying God because God told him to wipe them all out?
Yes, but he doesn't know who the Gibeonites are. He's just made a mistake.
Right.
So it's not as if he's gone in there and goes, actually, let's just save this particular people group,
yeah.
In which case he would be going against what God told him to do.
That was the issue.
And so in which case you see him as a fallen leader as well.
But he didn't sin in a way.
But he wasn't It wasn't willful sin.
Yeah.
It was an unknowing mistake in a way, like they fell in the ditch.
Yeah.
David, he killed a man to commit adultery, so that was deliberate sinning. So that was a very different sort of disobedience in a way, and tainted, completely tainted.
Yeah, and you know, we've got to be so careful there, don't we? Because you don't want to say, well, here's an acceptable sin and here's a non-acceptable sin. You know,
confession when it says the sins that we have known we've committed and those unknown.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. I think what you've got as you read through Joshua is that he's upheld as a outstanding man of God and a man of the word. That doesn't mean he's a perfect man of God.
He's still a man,
and so he doesn't have that wisdom that sees through that, would have seen that one. But yeah, that's right. Okay, next one. Our next sub-theme is that of the law. There's a theology of the law sort of going in there. Law is proclaimed in Deuteronomy and it's applied in Joshua. So, in some way. So Joshua in particular grapples with the application of that law. Moses has handed this down. They're now in the promised land where really that law should be enacted in all sorts of ways. And Joshua has to work out how to put it into practice and how to do that. The general principle is clear. If you are obedient to the law, there will be blessing. If you disobey the law, there will be problems. There will be a curse. That general principle is there, but it's played out in all sorts of different ways. And so as you read through Joshua, you keep coming across, what should you do? What should you do? How should that be applied? And Joshua shows you how that sort of operates in there. And there's lots of different examples of that. One of them was the Gibeonite example, because, you know, he's applied... He now has made a covenant with them, so he can't break the covenant. So how does he apply a law that says you can't have anything to do with the other nations? And so the Gibeonites end up being suppressed and serving Israel in all sorts of different ways. So he's applied the law to try and make good of a bad situation. Yes. Yeah.
According to the law, to obey the God's will.
Well, righteousness is determined by your relationship with God, full stop. The law doesn't determine that. What the law does is it highlights where you've not been righteous. So that's the reason why Abraham can be credited as righteous, and yet the law came with Moses. What the law does is it shows you where you sin. So it helps identify sin. It also helps you stay away from sin because it highlights areas that you shouldn't sin in. And so that's the thing that Joshua is trying to work out. As he regulates this new land, they have these laws in place. How do you apply them in a way that will help Israel live, not according to the law, but according to the relationship they have with God? Yeah. Which is the same for us today in some ways. The law highlights where we sin. We don't live according to the law. We live according to the grace of the gospel. So what's the principle that drives us in the way we have that relationship? So the book of Joshua consistently stresses the need for obedience to the law, but it's not legalistic in every point. And so it's trying to help you work out how to apply that relationship and knowing that there are many blessings that come with having that relationship with God, as there are also many curses that come if you break that relationship in some way. Then there's the theology of the land, so the sub-theme of the land, and that in many ways is the framework that the book operates under. So you see them always sort of setting up, the land is the thing that, Israel taking possession. So the whole story hangs on this idea of where is the land and where is Israel in regards to the land. But what you should notice is the conquest of this land, it is not primarily a military conquest. It is primarily a God conquest. It is God that delivers the land for them. And so what is of key concern in Joshua is the relationship, the religious relationship that they have, not the military relationship. So it's not trying to show you how extraordinary as a military leader Joshua was. It's trying to show you how God is faithful to his promises and brings about some of those things. And so it's worth recognizing that for Israel, the land wasn't a natural right. It wasn't something that they were going to, they've earned or they deserve, and that it's going to be placed in their hands, you know, because of the wonderful, you know, ability that Israel has to overthrow all of the other nations. It was because God was going to give it to them, and in order for that to be the case, the aliens that were in the land, you know, they were aliens being given somebody else's land. But it's also worth recognizing that the conquest of the land wasn't a fait accompli. It wasn't, they were still required to be obedient along the way. And the thing that puts that in jeopardy is their disobedience at each point. And so at the end of Joshua, the land has featured, but you can see it is absolutely given as a gift. Not because of merit, but because of God's graciousness to them in some way. And so if God has given them this gift, it is totally within his will to take that gift away if it's being used inappropriately. And so they're in the land because God has given it to them and said, I want you to use this land the way I want you to, that's appropriate. If you don't, it is totally within God's right to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to take it away from you, which is exactly what he does as you move through the rest of the former prophets. Does that make sense? Okay, question, comment? Charles, you're giving me that sort of... he's not saying that forgiveness is a God-given certainty. He will still hold them accountable for the sins that they've done. It is only by God's grace that he's chosen to give them that forgiveness. Is that what you mean? Pushback.
Joshua just tells them he will not forgive your sins. That doesn't seem to be what we then see play out.
Yeah, so that's conditional there. If you don't get rid of, if you're embracing these other gods of these other nations, then don't expect that God's going to forgive you. You're appealing to a different God. That forgiveness is only because of the relationship you share with him. If you've chosen to reject that relationship, then you won't enjoy the forgiveness that's there.
So would we say that, like, they only receive forgiveness when they realise that they've stuffed up and they call out to God, and then God forgives them?
Yes, relationally. We've got to be careful that the reason why I'm just cautious on that one is because we don't want to say that the reason why they're forgiven is because they did enough good works to then get to warrant their forgiveness. They were given the forgiveness because God has chosen to forgive them. But one of the things you know you won't enjoy in forgiveness is if you've chosen to completely rebel. So as you rebel and as you reject God, there's no way to recognize that you're going to enjoy that forgiveness. And that's one of the tensions you have through the Old Testament, which of course is not actually resolved until you get to Jesus. And the reason for that is because of, you know, that idea that you cannot, you will rebel. So you cannot save yourself. So in the end, you need somebody to be able to step in there who can live for you on your behalf, yet do that without sinning. So that the consequence of what will be your sin will be dealt with by them and not by you. So it does help us see how the gospel then still comes into its own later on.
Is it right to say that in the Old Testament, forgiveness was almost a national thing? I know there are exceptions within there where people have been picked out because they obeyed God.
Yeah.
But post-Jesus now, it's a personal relationship.
Yeah, that's a good question. So is it seen in the Old Testament only as a national thing? So, you know, the families then enjoy that right across the board. That's a good observation. It's just hard to apply it when you see, you know, think about the sin of Achan. He and his whole family, but not his whole tribe, experienced the consequences, but that was an individual sin.
Most of the time we're talking about their national sin, their disobedience to God as a nation.
Yeah.
And he's forming a nation.
Yeah. Yeah, I probably need to think about that a little bit more and try and work out how to express that. But, that's right. There are individuals that are brought into the nation. You know, Rahab is an example in Joshua. And yes, generally we are talking about all of Israel, but yet it's often expressed at an individual level through Joshua, through Moses, through what will be David later on. Yeah, that's a good observation. Yeah. Which is nice, because when you get to the gospel and you see Jesus, you see him individually doing it on behalf of many. Yeah, okay. Yep. Okay. We've run out of time, so I don't want to go over that line for you, but what I've got from here are full notes that work in with what you've got from your PTC notes. So the final sub-theme that's in there is rest and how you enjoy the rest, which I've already sort of shown you in Hebrews where that goes to. What I've added into your notes is a bit of a discussion on holy war and how we can justify, you know, Israel going in and effectively just wiping out the Canaanites. It's probably worth looking at the context of how the Canaanites, as opposed to all of the other nations, live their lives. And so the notes there will do some of that for you. And in the PTC things, you've got a table in there that will explain why God judged the Canaanites so specifically and so strongly. So it sort of gives it some perspective for you. So I hope that's helpful as you read through that. What you need to do for next week is read through Unit 2 of the PTC notes. Once you register, you will have got access to the rest of the course. So it would be helpful next week if you can print out Unit 3. Not necessary, but it'd be helpful for you to print out the notes ahead of time so that you've got them to be able to look at. I'm not sure how Des will give it, what he will give out next week. So that may be helpful. And last week I said read through Joshua. This week you might want to read through Judges, so you're getting your head around how Judges operates before we then actually get into it in some way. I hope that makes some sense. Any other final comments or questions that you want to make?
With the booklets, will they just come to you as a coordinator? When snail mail works?
That's a good question. They should be sent straight to you.
Oh, I see.
If not, they'll be sent to me and I'll try and get it out to you as quick as I can. Yeah. But you still have access to it online. So you should have that already.
Can you, because I'm expecting as well, if I don't get them, it'll be fine, but otherwise, could you sort of let us know if you've got the
books,
so I know I don't have to print them out?
Okay, yep, absolutely. So if I get the books, I'll say I've got the books so that you know. Yep, that's helpful.
And then we can pick them up in the office if they come centrally.
Absolutely.